I greet you all this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus as we seek his presence, seeking to respond to his own instruction and call that we might worship in his name and the Lord would be present with us. Very warm welcome to folk visiting with us. Really good to have you. We pray that God grants blessing as we are joined together in the name of the Lord Jesus from wide geographical area that we're brought together in him. A few notices, if I may, for a moment. Apologies that the front of the sheet gives last week's date. Should have been changed. Everything else, I think, is up to date inside, and that's what counts date-wise, I guess. And just to draw a few things to your particular attention, that we do hope to have time to pray before the evening service. I would keep emphasizing that each week, as also opportunity for prayer on Wednesday evening. Next Sunday, we would hope to have Adam de Jong preaching, and do remember him in preparations for that. On the Friday before that, we hope to return to our Bible study, and thanks to the Haffenans for hosting that. So please do join in with that. It's meant for families, so as many as possible to come along to that at 7:45 for an 8 o'clock sharp beginning. And there's a new issue of the record. I won't be here myself, so I mention it. It's up already for November. There will presumably be other issues coming out next week. And please look out on the table and take as many of those things as you can and as you need. And if I might also remind you about the food bank that's being set up in this area. And again, there are brochures for that and leaflets for entering in if you can volunteer in any way to help. And the more volunteers there are, across the churches especially, the lighter the load will be for each one. So please do remember that and be praying for it. And then also to highlight that the clocks are changing early next Sunday morning before service time. So you will be early if you don't change it. I think I've got my things around the right way. No harm done. I've seen somebody else do that once before, having come from overseas, and they had a nice walk around Cobham and discovered a bit of the town that they weren't aware of. So that might be a good idea as well for your prayers. But remember that. And if it means an extra hour somewhere along the way, please make good use of it. We are here for the worship of God, and we respond to his own word. It is his own word and spirit that calls us to this place. In the words of the Psalms, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. So let us do exactly that and turn to open in our praise first in Psalm 27, as we find it on page 31. Beginning on page 31, also over the page, to the verse marked 5, so that's 6 stanzas altogether. Let this be the testimony of us, each one and together. The Lord's my Saviour and my light, who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. And so on we will sing through to the verse marked 5. For in his dwelling he will keep me safe in troubled days. Within his tent he'll shelter me and on a rock me raise. Let's sing these 6 stanzas. We'll stand to sing and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
My Savior and my light, who will make me this day? The Lord, the strong hope of my life, my shield, I be afraid.
pray together. O Lord, eternal, almighty in the heavens, maker of heaven and earth, it's a marvelous thing that men might indeed gaze upon you in your beauty, as your word makes it clear time and again that it is not for men to see the face of God, or else we shall die because of your great holiness. And we come as mere creatures and sinful creatures. We are the ones, O Lord, who have rebelled against you and continue to do so often. But yet, this is a thing that we are encouraged to desire. May this be the plea of each one of us. May it be the desire of our hearts together as the body of Christ Jesus, that more and more we will be found in your presence, that we will look upon you, we will be stirred by your great holiness and beauty. We will bow and walk humbly before you in a spirit of worship. And also, and especially today, as we come to hear your word, whether in praise or in reading or in study and exposition, that we will indeed find that you give us direction in your ways. Help us, Lord, to see that the world in which we live would offer so many other ways, but these are those who are enemies of our God. They have not given their lives for us. And we marvel, O Lord, that though we will often be tempted aside, you know these things, and you have yet sent your own beloved Son, that he has come from glory. He has clothed himself in our form, even to that dreadful humiliation of the cross. O Lord, may this be persuasive in each of our hearts. May it be that which holds us firm as each day unfolds. And we ask, Lord, that you would set him before us afresh this morning, and that we will know that it is only in your place that we will find safety and certainty. We pray that we will be with those who have gone before us, such as the apostle, who, though he did suffer for the gospel, counted it a light affliction, but a course to be taken to earn a greater weight of glory, sharing in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, that we might also share in his glory. We pray, Lord, that we might be refreshed in a knowledge of your great mercies towards us today and your call upon our lives, and that this is indeed our reasonable service, and that there is no will other than yours which is good and true, perfect and acceptable. May this be the transforming of our lives by our hearts renewed by your Spirit, by your grace. We ask that through these things you will work your own glory in our hearts and also through our lives. You alone, O Lord, are worthy. Receive us now, we would pray, and guide us in all that we would seek to do. Hold our spirits true. Keep from us distraction and temptation. And may the glory be yours in Christ. Amen. Let us hear together God's law as we have it in what we know as the Ten Commandments, which God first gave in these words to his people Israel. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. God sets before us this rule of thankfulness for our lives as we find our hope in his deliverance. May he bless his word to us. We'll also turn to his word in continuing our readings in Leviticus. We come this morning to chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. We'll read the first part of the chapter. Perhaps I will remark on the chapter, on this section before we begin. It is a section that deals with things that many will find uncomfortable. It is in God's Word. We have been reading through God's Word without a pause, and we come now to this section. But it is part of a larger section dealing with cleanness and uncleanness. It's a major concern of God for his people, that they should be keeping themselves clean in order to worship God. We might find our guide in the 31st verse of this chapter. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Let's bear that in mind as we do read. Concerning these things which for many of us perhaps might be one of the taboos, yet we live in a society which has dispensed with that for very different reasons and little care or concern for cleanness before God. Let's bear these things in mind as we do read this first part of chapter 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean Then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water, then he shall be clean. On the 8th day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, because of his discharge. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And for this morning, we'll just read so far and seek that God will enlighten us as we do so in this, an application of that law that we have just been reading. We'll turn to sing now in Psalm 25. It's the traditional first version. You'll find it on page 231. And as we have been reading God's instructions, the psalm calls on God to show us his ways, to teach us his paths, to lead us in his truth, and to be our teacher. Psalm 25, first version, page 231. We'll start at verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, or teach thou me, and we'll sing through to the verse 10, which is at the foot of that page. Let's stand again to sing together.
Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and to
give a few moments to the younger folk. Maybe ask a question first of all. What do you think is one of the most important things that you have in a hospital if people are going to get well? Because that's what a hospital is about, isn't it? getting people well again. What's really important that you have that the hospital is like? Now that might seem to be a big question, but maybe we can get there. Any ideas? Something that it's really important, if people are going to go to a hospital and get well again, what does that hospital have to be like? Yeah? You're spot on. Maybe the question wasn't so awkward after all. Thank you. Exactly. That's what I was looking for. Now, I wonder if... let me see. I'll give three pictures on this side. Awesome young people on this side. While you're doing that, let me apologize to Jacob. Normally I mention birthdays earlier in the service, but I understand. I just picked up a day or so ago, I think, that you have a birthday coming up. Is it Tuesday?
Yeah.
So congratulations for that ahead, and God bless you on the day and the family sharing that with you. Okay, now can you split up those pictures? Which ones would be good to have in, do you think would work in hospital? Which ones would not be good for hospital, first of all? Can I hold that one up, Alicia? Right. There's one that wouldn't be very good for hospital, is that right? Why is that? Because it's dirty. Yeah. There's a lot of dirt there, so you wouldn't go straight into hospital like that. In fact, you haven't even gone into a house like that. You've left your wallet outside. Okay, anything else? What would be a good one for the hospital there for you? Would that be good for the hospital? Yeah, you wouldn't have to the doctor. So this one's good, isn't it? It's got all the tools. That was a few tools for the garden. Dirty. This is tools for the surgery. And they're clean, sparkling clean. You hope so. Anyway, anything else? What else have you got here that would be good for? There's a person there. And is she good for hospital? Yes? She's clean, isn't she? Not like this person with his hands. Filthy hands. You wouldn't want a doctor turning up like that, would you? And I think we've got a picture there of the doctor. Well, he doesn't have anything on his hands, does he? But he's all gowned up. He's covered. Anything dirty, it's covered. What have you got here? Is this one good for hospital? No? Is that one for the dentist? No? No, find that. They're dirty as well, aren't they? So it's very simple, really, that if things are going to work in hospital, people are going to get better, it needs to be clean. Well, we've been reading quite a few chapters in Leviticus about clean and unclean. And there are some places... When you go home today, after you've been out in the wet, and maybe you've picked up some leaves on your shoes, you most probably take your shoes off, don't you? So you don't walk the wet and the mud through the house or the hospital. Some places that dirt doesn't belong. And in a way, that's really what God was saying to the people of Israel. And it's a picture of the way it needs to be for us too. There are things in our lives... sometimes there were practical things that God talked about to Israel. There are some things that are in our hearts, the way we think, that are not suitable for God's presence. And if we want to be with God and we want to go into his place, we need to be clean. Do you remember when God first spoke to Moses? What was the amazing thing about that event? Remember what Moses saw? It was a bush that was burning. And Moses came close, and God said, "Stop." He said, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." Because God was there. It's a pure place, a clean place. And we need to keep it clean. And all of those things that we've been reading about in Leviticus are pictures of exactly that for our hearts especially. If we're going to have God, Jesus, living in our lives, in our hearts, we need to be clean. Have clean hands, he says, the things that we do. Pure hearts, not mixed up with all sorts of other things. The doctor doesn't come in and he's got mud on his hands, he enjoys gardening, and he just pulls gloves on, he's got it all mixed up. Even then it's going to be messy for the operation. so we need to keep those things clean. Let's remember there are some places, and especially God's presence, He is holy. There's nothing wrong in Him, nothing dirty, and nothing dirty is allowed in. So we need to be ready for that and make our lives fit what He looks for from us. Now let's turn to a further Bible reading, and it's in the New Testament in the book of Acts. We're starting in chapter 6, going through into chapter 7. Just a small part of the story that we have here of the man called Stephen. Acts chapter 6, we'll start at verse 8. I'm reading through to chapter 7, verse 8. Stephen first appears just in a few verses before that, where he was selected as one of the men to look after the practical needs in the church. Now at verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And for this morning we'll read just so far and seek the Lord to open our hearts to his word. As we do read it, and let us ask God to open his word to us. Let us pray together. Well, Lord, in some ways these words seem so simple. A recording of an event, a dialogue, a discourse between people. But the purpose and the events that unfold, grant us the insight of your spirit that we would not just take a human view of these matters, but recognize your hand. We do thank you, Lord, for those who have gone before us, such as Stephen, who was ready to give an account for his immense hope. And his perception of the glory that awaited him, that gave him such great confidence that whatever man might do, the one who was in him, and the one who is in us, is far greater than he who is in the world. Lord, there are times when we only go so far as what our eyes tell us. May we grow in faith, taking hold of the immense evidence of things not seen, and the certainty of those things hoped for, that we have a living hope now in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been raised from the dead, a truth that has never been challenged with support, with any strength, simply denied by so many. Grant, Lord, that we will have a firmer grasp on the truth, the truths of history, but the truth also of the meaning behind these things, as you have made them known in your constant, your gracious, your persevering word, and that unchanging faithfulness through from those earliest of promises. We ask, Lord, that as we have heard the word of salvation that is powerful and to make us wise to salvation, that we will ourselves work out that salvation, that we will know that there is no greater honor done to us in life than to be called to glorify our God, to be taken out of self and all things and all that we are to be devoted to you, your honor and your praise. Grant, O Lord, that you would lay hold of each one of us afresh in our spirit, that we would know the beauty of your holiness, that this will be our great desire also, as it was of those great men of old. And accordingly, that we would be bold, and we would even now pray for that boldness. Where many would say to us, do not speak of these things, that we will be bold to tell of Christ. There are many who will do as the council did in Stephen's day, who would rebuke us for not being Christian, would tell us what Jesus would have us do. Pray, Lord, that we ourselves will be humble and be ready to be corrected, ready to renew our lives truly upon him. So often we blind ourselves. We have a self-confidence in our knowledge of the truth. But grant too, Lord, that where there is such a mistaken perception in the world around us, that we will be bold to step forth, to recognize those moments when we might otherwise have sheared away, that we would see these, as did Stephen, as those moments to glorify our Father in heaven through the telling of your own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may your Spirit equip us for that. We pray for this world in which we live, for our society, for a number of communities, societies that are represented here in different parts of the world. We pray for your people to be strong in each of these places, strong not in the ways of the world, not in the eyes of the world, but as the Apostle speaks of the foolishness that is that confounds the wisdom of the world. Not the mighty or the noble, but that you, out of nothing, would make those things and bear a witness that is to your great glory. We pray, therefore, for ourselves as a small fellowship of your people. Pray that this might be not only on Sundays, but living through the days in between. Pray for other similar small gatherings, mindful too of those that are much larger, with the hazards that accompany that. We commend each one to you and each one of your people. We remember those who are very much on their own, because of, in some parts of the world especially, because of persecution. In some places, simply because of the newness of this ministry of your word. In some tribes and other places where your word is only just being expounded and opened and even translated, we pray, Lord, for those who begin on this path and have to go contrary to so much of their community. Pray that you would uphold them. We would remember Brother Norman Mackay as he begins in a western part of the world, but in a place where in some ways it is so similar, where there is so little regard given to the truths, the living truths of Christ and his Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would enable him, grant him great encouragement in going into the Govan area, and pray for with thanksgiving for those who have been eager to support in prayer and in the material needs of that work. We pray too, Lord, for the ongoing work of training for the churches and for the leadership in the churches, and commend to you the various smaller courses that are run by churches around the country. We pray for those institutions which are especially devoted to training church leaders in Bible study and in theology. We commend to you the Dumisani College in South Africa, the work in Lima as well, in the seminary there. We pray for our college in Edinburgh, and especially considering this week on Wednesday, as Daniel Sladek, known to some of us, will be inducted to his new work there. We thank you for the weeks that he's already been able to give there, and pray that you would continue those good beginnings, the encouragement that is, both to him, to the other staff, and to the students. We commend the Isle of Skye to you as well, as they have had to say farewell to him, and are very short on manpower in the various churches there. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage them and grant them fresh strength of the Spirit. Pray for Donnie MacDonald, who has been out of work with the exhaustion of the work. Pray that you would uphold him and his family, and grant him a recovery to be able to take up some work again, but again, wisdom to do it well, as you would have him do it. We pray now for your presence amongst us. We're mindful, too, that there are some who are unable to be with us. We pray for those who may be struggling with health issues, even here or absent. Commend to you Fraser McKenzie and his health matters, and pray for his family as they support him, and that he might know your peace in his spirit, and to speak graciously with him, we pray. Be mindful, Lord, that there are yet many ways in which you call us to your service, in word and in deed, commending the food bank to you and its preparations, and many other labors of a similar kind in this town, in this nation, where there is a growing need for so many, even in the practicalities of life, throughout the world. We rejoice, O Lord, that you raise up your people and that you minister your grace in an abundance of ways. May the glory be yours, we pray, accordingly, and may it be, may your church be eager to bear witness to this, as you would call us. In Jesus' name we would ask all things, praying once more that you would take sin from us, pardoning what we have done or failed to do, and keeping us from it in the time ahead. For your own name's sake we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us turn to sing once more in Psalm 35. On page 43, beginning at verse 21. And these verses might well suit the experience of Stephen that we'll be looking at shortly, but also all who would devote themselves to the Lord's service in a similar way. And so we start at verse 21. Of their triumph, triumphantly they shout and say, "His wickedness we see." False accusation as it was for Stephen. "Lord, you have seen, hold not your peace. Lord, be not far from me. Awake, rise to my defense." And it continues through to the end of the psalm. "I will extol your righteousness. I'll praise you with my tongue. I will proclaim your greatness, Lord, and praise you all day long." Against that backdrop of great trouble and the malice of men against God's people. Psalm 35 then, verses 21 to the end of the psalm. Again, let's stand to sing.
Triumphantly they shout and say, "His wickedness we see. Lord, you have seen, hold not your peace. Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rise.
Would you turn back with me to Acts, and as perhaps the text that we might take this morning is chapter 7 and verse 1, but clearly making reference to a great deal more. As the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" So there was Stephen brought before the council, and there were accusations, charges laid against him, and then he gets the question to his face, "Is it true?" It's been said that the guiding words through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as we know it, are to be found in the first chapter in verse 8, where Jesus said to to the 12 who were with him just before he was received into heaven, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We come to chapter 6, and there are various practicalities that they're dealing with in the church, and Stephen is one of seven who were appointed to take up a new role in the church. This church that had the commission given there in chapter 1, a directive, an authority, and an assurance, really, that the church should spread the gospel throughout the world. We have come to chapter 6, 7, and that hasn't happened yet. They are doing it in Jerusalem. In the following chapter, we read of another one of these new men, Philip. We read there that he was, we might say, dragged out of a very successful ministry in Samaria to go and to speak with one man. And for many people in the world around us today, you might say, well, he's having success, things are growing, there's people coming and joining the church every day. So why is he being pulled out and sent off into the desert to talk to a man? Whose idea was that? But that man then took the gospel to a new country, another part of the world, Ethiopia, that they too might hear. Why was the church still busy in Jerusalem? Because they had opportunities there. Chapter 6, just before we started reading, verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And, remarkably, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think of someone like Zechariah, who was a genuine spiritual man, the father of John the Baptist, one of the priests. We read very often, we have an impression of the priests as being viciously against Christ and the church, but there were those who were responsive to the gospel, many of them. Great opportunities in Jerusalem. And amongst them there was Stephen, chapter 6, verse 8, full of faith and power, and there in Jerusalem doing great wonders and signs among the people. Last week we looked at Peter and John, who did one of the great signs, the lame man who was raised and was able to leap about and praise God. There were great things going on in Jerusalem. It needed their attention. It needed Philip. It needed Stephen. It needed the apostles to keep this work going. Stephen, a man, we learn earlier as well, full of faith in verse 5 of chapter 6, faith and the Holy Spirit. Into the section we read in verse 9, he was disputing with a number from a distinct synagogue. In verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. A remarkable man with an amazing ministry that was being very blessed and effective. If we saw someone operating like that these days, we might well say, the world's his oyster. He'll go far in ministry. These were even in his very early days of appointment. But it wasn't to be. You learn of those things, and then, as it were, the whole thing apparently comes crumbling down. Not the way we think of things. But as the Bible tells us, this story of this, the end of his personal story, I think we can see that Stephen's own perspective was so very different. He had a heart for the nations out there. He knew that that's what Scripture was teaching. And he was prepared to die for it. You might say, well, that's going to extremes. Yes, it was. But a different kind of extreme. When we come to the close of that story, it tells us that he was able to see the heavens opened, chapter 7 and verse 56, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He had a glimpse of what was just ahead of him. That's going to extremes. And what a glorious extreme. But it was through suffering for the sake of the gospel of his beloved Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm calling this the open door for Stephen. Primarily, and the bulk of what we are given in this story is in chapter 7, after where we stopped reading. Primarily, he sees it, I think, as an open door to preach Christ. But alongside that, there are a number of other openings that I would like to also just mention briefly. And first would be to point that it is an opening of the Holy Spirit. It is an opening to preach Christ. For Stephen, it's an opening to heaven. It is an opening for the church to come under persecution. It does open that. And it then is an opening of the gospel to the nations. Let's reflect on these some briefly, and particularly with that opening to preach Christ at the heart of it. It is an opening of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest, simply because we know that Stephen, the central character here, was a man who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The way that he went about his life and work was to be led by the Spirit. Where he went, what he said, what he did, his great purpose in life, was under the direction of the Spirit. He was full of faith and power. It was not his own, no more than it was Peter and John's own power. It was the power of the name of Jesus. It was the power of the indwelling Spirit. And his direction took him into disputes with people of the synagogue of the freedmen. Perhaps striking that these are all those in the list in the brackets, Cyrenians through to the Asians, they're all foreign to Palestine, to Jerusalem. Was it because of Stephen's particular interest that is reflected elsewhere in his sermon on God's work drawing the nations? But he entered into dispute, and his great wisdom and the Spirit that was on him as he spoke, it frustrated those who he was debating with. They remained with misunderstanding. They misrepresented him. They secretly induced men to place accusations against him, and it was an accusation of blasphemy. Blasphemy was deserving of death at that time. And some would make the point that the particular accusations were those that could be dealt with by the Jewish authorities, didn't have to draw in the Roman authorities. They were even had the authority to pass a judgment of death should this allegation be found to be true. But as you read what was done here, isn't it so much like the story of Jesus himself brought before the council with false accusations, false witnesses, but they stitched it somehow so that it would stick with him. But then his own words, his own testimony was the final nail in the issue for him. But I would make that point first of all, that where Stephen found himself, first in that dispute, then in the council where he had been arrested and delivered, it's because he was seeking to be led by God's Spirit to do the work that God had given him, God had given the church to do. It's a point that we need to remember, that when we do face opposition, and there are many around the world today who face opposition for the sake of the gospel, I think increasingly we are going to do so in this country and other countries represented here. When we face opposition, don't count that first as being against God's will. God may be leading us in this direction to face it face on. Our tendency is usually to find a way that's more comfortable, like a river that will go down and settle in the valley first. Look for what's more comfortable. Except that very often it's when we're tested. But if there is a grain of faith, we will, maybe not immediately, but in due course, will be brought to renew our trust in Him. Very often our trust will fall in other things. But it becomes very clear through Christ himself, through his apostles, through all of his servants in the Old Testament, how glory comes through suffering. I would venture it is a universal rule through those who have lived by faith. Hebrews 11, through to the beginning of the climax of it all, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where Jesus endured the cross. A man of faith, as well as the Son of God. But he went to glory through suffering. Do we want the glory? How will you save your life? It's by denying yourself daily, taking up your cross daily, and following him. The great hope is that as we share in his sufferings, fellow heirs with Christ, sharing in his sufferings, so too we might share in his glory. I believe these things were firmly set in Stephen's heart. He was a man who shows that he absorbed the teaching of Scripture and therefore of Christ himself rapidly, fully. There's a tremendous wealth of insight in the way that he does speak before the council. This filled his life. And so what Jesus had taught him was his guide, his direction, led his response. So when he could see that he was in trouble, it wouldn't set him back. It didn't set him back. It was as the church had earlier prayed, that where we might be under threat, we pray for more boldness to go out and to preach the gospel, to speak of this Christ who loved us so freely. Stephen was under the work, the leading of the Holy Spirit. What he had in front of him, he saw as the next door that the Lord, the Spirit, had opened before him. And that was the door to preach Christ. Are these things so? The high priest said. Well, maybe it's like our soundbite age, that if you might just be able to say, well, yes, and at one level, yes, it is true. That is what was said. But Stephen sets out to take that moment, to seize it and to use it well. He's not restricted, and he takes them back through the Scriptures, as so often happens in these early chapters of Acts. Takes them back through the Scriptures to bring them to the place of seeing they speak of Christ. As we say these days, he embraced that test. He took a hold of it. He saw it as a provided moment of opportunity. He was under threat himself for his life. Blasphemy, that was the charge. If substantiated, it would lead to death. That's what he had facing him. What does he do? He takes it head on. He tells them, this is what I'm saying. This is the message. Are these things so? He's given a blank check, more or less. The question relates to two particular charges in verse 14. saying that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, which is the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. These two things, if they were true, they were striking at the heart of Jewish religion as they knew it. But they were precisely the points that Jesus was most concerned about too. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said. And they would take something that Moses said and they stretched it their own way. But I tell you, Jesus said. Jesus had said, looking at the temple, he was pointed to look at the temple one day, and he said, in the hearing of others, destroy it, this temple, and I will build in 3 days, but a temple not made with hands. They'd taken part of it and leveled that accusation. So the temple and Moses were the two big things that were in front of them, and they counted that where they were spoken against, it was blasphemy. But you look at them, and this is what Stephen does. He says, okay, let's look at the temple. But haven't you misunderstood it? And we began to read of the call of Abraham, those first 8 chapters. The next section is of Joseph and Jacob's family in Egypt. And that's followed by God using Moses to deliver Israel. And for one thing, Stephen is making the point that in none of those cases, which are so significant to your life, to the people around him, and it is to ours as well, in none of those cases was God working from the temple in Jerusalem. He was calling Abraham from Mesopotamia, many, many miles away. He was calling Joseph, or he worked through Joseph, and he was calling the people of Israel from Egypt, many miles away, in the face of enemies. No fancy temple for them there. They were slaves. He called Moses at that burning bush in the middle of the wilderness. And he spoke with Moses, and he led Moses, and he led the people day by day, moving all the time, not stopping in a temple. Is this temple so big? But is this really where you find God? That's where what they were saying. That's why they were so concerned about this building. But Stephen says, no, that's not the way God works. Even Solomon, when he built that most glorious of temples, said, we know, O Lord, that you cannot live in a temple made with hands. And Stephen is saying, don't forget that. Don't forget where we've come from, and where we have come from, which is your guiding light through your faith that you do have. It's those very things that tell us this God is a God of the earth, not to be found in this one place on the Temple Mount. And then he also includes, and at great length talks about the way that they've responded to Moses. This Moses that they're trying to uphold, they want to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, stop and look at Moses. How did you treat Moses at the time when he was aiming to deliver those customs to you? They couldn't stop complaining against Moses. He says that to them. And then there were the prophets who took what Moses said and expounded it to the people for generations thereafter. And what did you do to the prophets? You rejected them, you slaughtered them, you had nothing, wanted nothing to do with what they had to say. So the customs that Moses delivered to you, it's all very well talking about them now, but what have you done with them? They were accusing Stephen of dishonoring them. He says, look at our history. It's a history of dishonoring. The God of the temple and the Moses who delivers his word to us. It's a long sermon. Presenting scripture, not just randomly, but very coherently, leading his hearers through. They couldn't argue with any of it. Let me just add that in his very clear knowledge of scripture, it's a lesson to all of us. And perhaps increasingly so, as I said a moment ago, I think we are increasingly under threat. Who knows where it's going to lead to? in our country. You young people, are you ready to take a stand? The best way you can be ready is to fill yourself with God's word. Yes, the world around you doesn't really want to give you that time. They'll say there's better things to do with your time. But you only have a little bit of time. Do you look towards the great purpose of these things? And are you preparing for that? Part of that preparation is to be ready to be strong through opposition, through suffering, and where there is a challenge to your faith, to be able to stand and to speak. So Stephen takes them through Scripture, through the record that they have before them, of their patriarchs, their great fathers that they would often refer to, the great beacon who is Moses that runs through their history, and all the prophets. He takes them through. And it comes then to the place that they must have been coming. If they had any intelligence, they would be seeing there's something just around the corner. I'm sure there was something rising in their inner being. Whether it's anxiety or anger, but then it becomes anger. It bursts out when Stephen, at the end, in verse 51 of chapter 7, he has given this testimony. He's given this, you might almost say, a lecture. He's given it through and he's put the pieces in place. And then he says, you, he uses a word that God himself used of Israel so often, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Yes, you've got the outward covenant symbol of circumcision in your body, but in your hearts and your ears, you. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They were not ready to humble themselves. Now we say they, and it's something that every one of us needs to put ourselves in the right place. We can often look at the Pharisees, we can often look at the council, and we can say, how dare they? How could they possibly not see these things? But it's all too easy for any of us to think that the way that we've been doing things and the customs that have been handed down, that that's what God's given us. Stephen is saying you need to lay it all out again. See what it really is. And humble yourself. They weren't ready to humble themselves, to confess, to repent. There was a time Jesus talked about just the same thing in a parable about a vineyard, and there were tenants, and every servant that the master sent to take the rent, they threw them out, they beat them up, they killed them, and then he said, they'll respond to my son. He sent his son and they killed him. And the people who heard, the leaders of the people, knew that Jesus was speaking to them, and they walked away. Not ready to repent, not ready to be humbled. And so they erupted, and the last few verses of chapter 7 tell us how they really just lynched Stephen. There was no passage of justice here. And they stoned him, they killed him. Because he had said, all of these things are bringing us to this Jesus, the Just One. And you've betrayed him, you've murdered him. This temple that you love, it's nothing without God. But God has come amongst us in the person of this Jesus. He's amongst us there. It's not the building. All that this has pointed to is now fulfilled in this Jesus. And you have rejected him. this Moses, the law, that you hold so dear, but you've always left it in second place. When Jesus said, "But I say to you," he was taking them back to the law of Moses. They had covered it over with so much. "You add burdens and you neglect the weightier matters of the law," he had said to them. It's always been in second place, behind those customs that you've added. And therefore you don't understand it. And now as I open it to you here, you're not responding to it. You haven't responded when it's been fulfilled before your very eyes in the person of Jesus. He saw it as an opportunity, an opening to preach Christ. That's why there had to be a new way of thinking towards the temple and towards Moses. There's a great deal more within that sermon, but there is just an overview of what he sought to do. But we find too that it's an opening to heaven because of what he did. I mentioned it a moment ago about suffering leading to glory. Jesus said in Matthew 5, which is a passage that so many people will say, this is a wonderful passage. Blessed, the blessings. You're blessed and this and that. But in verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I suspect Stephen knew these words. They would have been passed to the church by this time. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. They saw his face before he gave his answer. They saw his face as the face of an angel. What exactly does it mean? We expect it means something of a reflected glory of the work of the Spirit within him. And he saw. He could see. God gave him the gift of having a taste, foreseeing. And in the middle of their fury, he could see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man being Jesus' title for himself, which was first appeared in Daniel chapter 7 and very clearly a companion to God himself. They knew that as they saw that. It only infuriated them more. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. But he could see this was an opening into heaven. Yes, an extreme approach to take perhaps, but it was for the sake of that gospel of Christ that he held so dear. In his faithfulness to that gospel, he tasted his reward. And again, I've mentioned it, but to reference Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It was an opening to heaven for Stephen through serving his master faithfully. It was also an opening to persecution. It was Stephen himself was persecuted personally in that case. But it went further. The early verses of chapter 8 tell us of Saul, who became Paul, who had been present at that stoning, assenting to it, and he was clearly cut to the heart himself, but his response was retaliation. And he was furious, and he took that fury out on the church, persecuting them severely. In chapter 8 verse 3, he made havoc of the church. And he wasn't just dealing with Peter and John, as the council had done so far, or Stephen, who had become so prominent. He was dealing with men and women, ordinary folk in the church, persecuting. It's like a dam wall breaking. What these leaders had, the scriptures and all these wonderful things, it was good in itself, but Now it was the wrong spirit, the wrong use. It was breaking open and it was pouring out over the church. It's not that it's an opening that we look forward to, not something that we would invite. But as I've read from the Beatitudes as we know them, Jesus said, there's blessing in being reviled, persecuted. It's a more sure sign that we're walking with the Lord because the world is at enmity with God. So we recognize this episode through Stephen as being instrumental in opening up the suffering further, the recognition that this was a different way, and there's great resistance to it both then and now. But through that persecution, this is how God worked in this. It was the leading of the Spirit that Stephen should do what he did and say what he said, because through all of this, the commission was fulfilled. They did have to flee Jerusalem. They were broken out of Jerusalem. The church was broken out. It was another damn wall that broke open, and the truly good spread out into all Judea, into Samaria. Chapter 8, we read of a great ministry going on in Samaria, which had been so opposed to the Jews. Ethiopia, where the man went. Who knows how many of the other people from the day of Pentecost or from the synagogue of the freedmen went back with the gospel to their parts of the world. And Saul himself, the great persecutor, was taken hold of by Christ, and he recognized the commission. He'd heard this sermon where Stephen taught him that God is not restrained to Jerusalem, that God works and calls all nations to be blessed through Christ. Was this influential in Paul, Saul, going out into the nations of the world? So it was a great part of Stephen's own perspective. Now it was being fulfilled because he was prepared to die. Jesus said, except a seed falls into the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. Stephen saw that. Stephen was one of those seeds. Well, in closing, what now? That's history. That's what happened. That's where we are today, and the persecution in the church today is a constant line from that point. Really from the point of the cross, isn't it? What now? Ought we not to rejoice over such a faithful man? As we should over our Lord Jesus, who gave himself that we might live. It's through this death of Stephen that, in a series of steps, yes, but through this, that the gospel spread and we have it too. England's a long way from Jerusalem. So is Korea. So is Australia. But we have the gospel. What Stephen did was like that seed that falls into a tiny crack in the rock, and it's nurtured and it breaks even a rock wide open. Becomes a great tree. We're also to take courage from his boldness to tell the truth. It's not just for a Stephen. It's not just for exceptional people. But all of the people of the church went out from Jerusalem and spread the word and were persecuted. His boldness, he couldn't do otherwise. This was his Savior. If he wouldn't speak of his Savior, wouldn't identify with his Savior, he wasn't going to gain salvation. There were wonderful things. He did signs and wonders. So did Peter and John. Or here he was challenged as to the truth. Whichever way it is there an opening before you to tell of the gospel, even in a hostile environment? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Because the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Nothing else is, just that. And Stephen, faced with this hostile environment, he still cared for them. There was an anger there, yes, you stiff-necked people. But why did God call out that? Because he wanted them to soften their hearts. He wanted them to respond to him. He was still reaching out to them to say, I will talk to you and I deal with you. But you would not. Let's look on those folk who are around us who don't have a hope. They don't have a hope. They're very likely to pour scorn on you. Very likely to make life difficult for you. And friends, it's not just head knowledge. It's not just Bible knowledge. It's experience. That's what people do. And if you won't believe me, trust this man. How do you know you can trust him? Because he held on to this even to death. Because he loved the Lord, because he knew the Lord was worth loving. And he loved his enemies, the Lord's enemies, so that he would still put the gospel of Christ in front of them, though it would mean his death, though it might mean your suffering, though it might mean you being cut off from so many people. So he told them of Jesus, and he went to meet with his Jesus. Time is well gone. Please forgive me. May God bless his word to us. We'll make our response together now by singing in Psalm 1. It's on page 1, the second of these new versions, 1b, and over the page a few lines as well. Psalm 1, singing the whole psalm. On page 1, version B. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet. Through to the end of the psalm, let's stand to sing. Let it be to God's praise.
How blessed the
may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.